So I hope that you are becoming relaxed. You know, the reality for our family is we had an eight-day run coming into family camp, which was very unhealthy and very unlike our family. Multiple nights out. We family camp intergenerationally, VBS intergenerationally at our church. And so we had parents, what a concept, parents and kids together doing Vacation Bible School for 4 days, four nights straight, and then crisis is on top of that and other things. So we just slammed into family camp. And I am just now, like, I feel like coming out of that and feeling like rested and, or at least resting. And I just love it. I'm so grateful for this cove. And 1990 was the first year I stepped foot in this cove. And my character, my life, my kids have been formed in the dirt of this cove. So it's just good to be here. Let's not leave. Let's just stay here. Talking about being intentional. And what I wanted you to know yesterday was this. Intentionality starts with Jesus Christ. He was intentional with you, and you can't leave this camp saying, I can't be a disciple of his, because Jesus comes to you and says, you've got what it takes. You can be a disciple, because he loves you, and he was intentional with you. He went and came a long distance and paid a great price for that. The intentional family starts there. The best thing you individually bring to an intentional family, at the core of an intentional family, are disciples of Jesus. And I understand there are people that are in this room, all over the boat on that, and I just want to encourage you to humbly continue to consider who Jesus Christ is and the difference he makes, not just in this life, but for all of eternity. The next core of an intentional family, I would do you a disservice if you spent a week studying an intentional family, and we didn't talk about this topic. As hard as it is, and I'll speak to the pain, because I want everyone to know this is a grace-filled room. But the next core of an intentional family is an intentional marriage. Everyone turn to Hebrews 13:4. Let me give you the backing for why I think everyone in this room should be listening to this talk, okay? I'm not trying to butter you up. This is the Bible. I want you to hear God's word, not mine. Hebrews 13:4. I think this is a key word even for us in the church as we go into times where this verse isn't followed culturally at all. You there? Okay. It should be marked, earmarked, put in caps. Here's what it says. And I guess the question is this, do you trust God's word? That's the question for the whole week. But this morning, do you trust God's word? Hebrews 13:4 says this, marriage should be honored by who? All. The word honored means revered. The sense of it is this. In 2005, I had a sabbatical. Fight for sabbaticals for your pastors, please. And I went to, one of the things I did was went to Ellis Island to trace my family who immigrated from Italy. And there in 2005, I went to ground zero. And it was still a cavity at that point and with a fence around it. And they had pictures. And just stepping on that site and the sense of reverence, even with a small H, holiness, I mean, I knew that this was hallowed ground. That's the same sense of the Greek language here by honor. Marriage should be held up by everybody. And the marriage bed should be kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer or the sexually immoral. So I want to speak about marriage today, and I realize there's a lot of pain, and so let me just speak to that for a minute, and then I'll bring you into a story and be about as authentic as I've maybe ever been here at family camp. And I would ask, we have some families here at PCC, things I talk about, that's my home church. If this could be Las Vegas, what happens here stays here, that would be great. I want to speak to the college students first. I know you're outside of marriage. What no one told me and what I went into marriage thinking was I had Jesus and I had love and that was enough. And I want to say to you, Jesus and love is not enough to grow a godly, Christ-centered marriage. There are tools that need to be acquired to do that. I remember one of the best things someone told me, I was single, I'd come to Christ out of a fraternity and all the debauchery that came with that. And God was making a difference. I was valuing people, especially women. And someone challenged me and said, do you intend to stay pure with one woman in your marriage? And I said, absolutely. You know, I was growing in Christ. I'm like, I want that. I even saw that modeled in my own home with my parents. My parents are still married after 50-something years. And this person said this, why don't you start right now? Why don't you honor your wife right now in college and be a one-woman man right now? That was the beginning of giving me tools for my mindset to help me in marriage. So I know you're not married yet. I'm most excited that the college students are here. If someone would have taught me what I'm going to talk about today, it would have saved my wife and even my kids a lot of pain. I realize, as Virginia said, there are people here who have been married and for one reason or another are outside of marriage, whether through death or through divorce. And I say to you, grace to you. Grace to you. I was able to facilitate an amazing redemption wedding with Kevin and Ronnie. Just unbelievable. And they just stand, they're heroes to me. You are heroic to me in the way that they have honored Christ in this relationship. And I just want to say to you, there's hope and grace to you. I acknowledge your pain. I'm sorry for your pain. But I want to honor Hebrews 13:4 and the intentional family and what the Holy Spirit's put on my heart to speak about this, okay? Having said that, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this morning and thank you for the opportunity to gather around this community to dig into your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us insight and revelation, not just intellect. The things of you don't betray our intellect. Many times the things of you don't come through the intellect, but come through revelation. I've come to understand that, and I ask that you would meet us here this morning. Reveal yourself, Jesus, as we dig into these passages, which are a metaphor of you. I pray that your face would come through the scriptures. We'd see you and run to you. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been given permission to talk about this, so it's fun. It's hard talking about this with your wife right in the front row. April 2011 was a marked Sunday, Sunday of April 2011 in our family, specifically in our marriage, that will forever go down as the day of the talk. I'd come home. We have two morning services, one evening service at Peninsula Covenant. And I'd come home between services, and I knew there was some friction between Ann and I. This friction actually had been growing. It was a simmering friction. There was commitment. There was honoring. But there, you could just tell there wasn't a connection. And frankly, the connection hadn't been there for some time. At our 20th anniversary, I was running at a pace which was just absolutely crazy. Our 20th anniversary came right before a trip to Africa for me to the Congo. And we were in bed on the night of our 20th anniversary, and Ann, back then in January, had said, you know, I love you. I just don't, well, these weren't the terms, but what came out was, I'm not liking you. You're distant. There's something not there. And I'm in, I'm committed. This, you know, divorce is never an option for us. She's too honorable. I'm too honorable for that. But she just said, we've got to change something. We've gotten into a rut. That continued on. I went to Africa, came back, talked about some things changing, had the best intentions in the world, but lacked intentionality. And in April, we went up to this place that overlooks our city with the cross. They built the cross and have tried to remove the cross, but they can't remove the cross because it's grandfathered in. It's beautiful. This lighted up cross overlooks our city. And we're parked up there, and Ann was sharing her heart. At the same time, my pride was reeling, and I was going, gosh, do you know how hard I work inside my mind? Do you know how much I sacrifice? Do you? But there was an inner small voice saying, look what your pride, where your pride has gotten you. Are you going to put down your pride and listen to your wife? What my wife was doing, she had the courage to share her heart and to say to me, you know what? Still there. I love you. Not going anywhere. But I really didn't come to a 20-year place and a 20-year landmark in our relationship to be in this place. I thought there'd be, I thought it would be different. Does that represent it, right? So I went away from that time to our third evening service and then spent some time thinking about it. And here are the factors, if I can tell you, that played into that low point of our marriage. Our low point was year 20. We're 21 years into it. Here's the first one, the lack of intentionality. I had left, and I take responsibility, I'll talk about this in a minute, a lack of intentionality. I let our marriage drift. I put it on autopilot. In some senses, we were still praying together. We were still reading the Bible together. We were still going through the motions, but the heart wasn't behind the motions all the time. And I take full responsibility for that. The second thing that played into that was in Song of Solomon, it talks about little foxes that steal the vine, steal the crop. It's a metaphor for the little things. And we had some little foxes. Work was a big little fox. Maybe your church is different, but ours is a very quick-paced, pretty critical place, and a lot of things going on. And I love ministry. I love ministry. And that, if I had a mistress, that would be it. Giving myself to that. It's even hard for me, and I got to work hard at keeping my love for Jesus more than my love for ministry. Work was a big little fox. Kids, we had four. And our kids, we have a very kid-focused marriage, and after 20 years of prioritizing kids, we realized, and I realized, wow, that's almost, well, it's a little fox that can erode at time with Ann. I can't tell you how many times we would have a conversation where a kid would interrupt. And we, many times, were really good about saying, stop, we're having time, but that wasn't happening very often, as often. My parents are both dying, and on a weekly or every other week basis, I was on my day off shooting up to care for them. I'm part of the care team that we have, and rightly so. But it was another pressure in my life that was eroding our marriage. So lack of intentionality, little foxes, my brokenness. My brokenness continued to play into our marriage. And I, in my default, I went back to the marriage of my parents and found myself being short with Ann, found myself just not being the man that she needed and the man that she stood at an altar with and committed to. Too much of my brokenness. And that went to my own individual walk with God that we talked about yesterday. Then there were spiritual forces. I think we underplay, and I don't put it fourth because it's fourth in priority, but we don't realize how much there is an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. There are demonic forces at play. We were a passion play in the midst of an epic war. I use that term at Kevin and Ronnie's marriage. There was an all-out celestial war for the hearts and lives of people, and God called us to enter into this living covenant that would be a metaphor of Christ's love. No wonder, why do we think the enemy would say, you go have a great marriage, I'll do nothing to destroy it. There were spiritual forces at work in our marriage. And then we talked about this term yesterday, the last thing, slacktivism. I was for marriage, Ann was for marriage, but I wasn't willing to put, and I'm just a bottom line guy, so I'm just telling you how it is. At the end of the day, I didn't put the effort behind the like button that I would click on my Facebook page for marriage. There was effort that was required. So I went through a time of really, she got my attention, and went through a time in April of really praying and seeking God and asking Him to save, not that our marriage was going to end, but to save this rut we were in. Because I didn't sign up after 20 years to be at this place. For 20 years, I wanted to continue to grow, and I fell in love with this amazing 24-year-old woman. And now she was a 44-year-old woman and had changed and grown and was deeper and more beautiful to me. And I was squandering the depth of who she was. And for some reason, on that day in April, she got my attention. And I dug into Scripture, and what I want to give to you is some things I learned along the way and then tell you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. I want to be very clear, because one of God's most intense arenas for growing Christ-likeness, what I've learned, is my relationship with Ann. She is a lover, but she also is the anvil, the, that God has used, a la Gary Chapman, to build Christ-like character in me. And when I default in the flesh and go back to the cursed life, and we'll talk about Adam and Eve, when I go back to life and the curse that sin had caused, I don't see her that way. I don't see her as an anvil and as an agent of God to mold my character. The reality is, what I've reminded myself as I studied Scripture and spent some time and came back to her with a plan, there's no other earthly relationship described on earth with the intimacy and unity of the Trinity. One. That term is only used of two relationships in the universe: the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and husband and wife. And what I see in the Trinity is one God, three persons. They all have equal worth. They're all equally God. None is less or more God. The Holy Spirit is no more God than God the Father. Jesus is no less God than God the Holy Spirit. They are all equal in their Godhood. But they serve in complementary roles. And you see this in Scripture, if you're taking notes. Clearly in the Bible, the Son exists to serve the Father. Clearly. He doesn't know the day or the hour of the Father's return. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, it says, well, we looked at this. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. I serve you, so you call the shots." So clearly in that oneness and unity, the Father is served by the Son. Equally God, complementary roles. And then clearly the Holy Spirit exists to serve the purposes of the Son. If you're taking notes, John 16, 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all truth." Jesus said this, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And then he'll let you know what is to come. So clearly the Holy Spirit doesn't act as an independent agent. The Holy Spirit is a complementary agent in this Trinity. Different roles, equal worth. And the result, as I thought about this, is the redemption of the world. Because the Trinity functions in its complementary roles as one, we get salvation. Could it be that I was acting out in a role that I shouldn't have been acting out in? And if Ann and I have equal worth but complementary roles, the result of that would be redemption, just like the other relationship that's mentioned as one. Redemption for each other, and redemption for our kids, our marriage, and we've seen this in our 20 years by the grace of God. God used our marriage as a tool to spread the knowledge of new life in Jesus. I can't tell you how many times someone has come up to us and just interrupted us and said, "What is different about you? I've been watching you, what waiters or serving staff or someone else, what's different about you?" Redemption exists. So turn to Colossians chapter 3 now, and let me show you some things I learned. And I want to speak to the men the most, and then I want to speak to the women a little. Colossians 3, we'll start there. In verse 18 and 19, it's on the top of your outline too. I'm going to use the S word, everybody, so get ready for it, okay? Don't judge me. Let me just unpack it. We'll start with 19 first and then go to 18. But here's the passage. Do you need candy before we read the scriptures? My wife does. Just snicker. Wives, here it says, submit to your husbands as fitting the Lord. And what I did, I realized this. In trying to come back, I told Ann, let me come back with the plan. Let me pray about this. Let's talk more of this through. Let me hear your heart. You've got my attention. I'm going to work something out. I am of the camp that and Timothy Keller actually said this, your theology drives your biology. Your identity informs your activity. The world would tell you what you do tells you who you are. Your worth is determined by what you do. Even religion, which is human attempts to please God through rules and regulations, even religion would tell you that. If you do this and this and this on a certain day, if you don't do this on a certain day, then God will love you. Jesus turns that all upside down, and my conviction is your theology drives your biology. Your identity informs your activity. Who you are should work out to how you live. So what I did, the first thing I did was go back to Scripture and renew my mind with marriage. What is this thing? And I just want to share with you some things I've learned. Here we go. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. So men, let's start with verse 19, because I had to deal with me. I couldn't take responsibility for Ann. I had to take responsibility for me. And frankly, we are presented with a much more daunting task. In Paul's day, in the first century, that would have been the jaw-dropping, politically incorrect passage of the two. Today, it's been reversed. You know, you talk about, actually, Kevin and Ronnie had in their verses, I will lead you, Kevin said. Ronnie said, I will submit to you. That sounds scandalous today. In Paul's day, it was reversed. For a husband to tell his wife, or to be commanded to love your wives, the ancient world knew nothing of this in marriage. This is one of the key aspects and differences Jesus has made in our culture, creating a love for a husband and a wife. The word is only used 3 times in the book of Colossians. I'll show you the other place, one of the other places. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And this is something you can do through Bible Gateway, BibleGateway.org. Just do a search on Colossians, find a word, see how many times it's used, and look where it's used in other places. You don't need Greek or Hebrew to get this kind of stuff. In Colossians chapter 3, let me turn there, verse 12. Will someone just read that?
Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and
great. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So somehow, Paul is taking the word that God loves us and say, husbands, do the same thing with your wives. Love them that way. And then he says this, don't be harsh. Here's the word, guys, bitter. Guys, look at me. How many of you like to drink vinegar? That's exactly how I was coming across to my wife. And frankly, it might be how you're coming across to yours. When we react to them, when we're harsh to them, when we snap at them after a long day and treat them with dishonor in a way that our wives should never be treated, it's being harsh with them. This, I realize, wow, that nailed me. This is not a suggestion. My wife doesn't deserve vinegar at the end of a day when I come home. She deserves the best olive oil that Italy can produce. So my call that I realized was to sacrificially, and this sounds good intentional, and this is a good intention, but this is what I endeavored to do. And it starts with intention. It doesn't end there. We learned that in our small groups. Great job in the small groups. But it starts here. To sacrificially, courageously, continually love my wife so she could be everything God created her to be. Year 20, I didn't expect to show up, and she has a VW convertible. And a VW convertible, looking at her face and looking at her countenance and seeing what was on her face, I'm like, this was not ever my intention. How did we get here? Part of it was being harsh. She was drinking vinegar, and that's the countenance of a woman who drinks vinegar too much. Loving this way, and I put 3 things in here, means this: taking responsibility instead of assuming entitlement. At the end of the day, I'm just straight up, guys, I was entitled. And I thought, I work hard. You know what? If it wasn't for me, we wouldn't have a paycheck, or we wouldn't have this. It's all lies. But I was like, gosh, can't you give me a break? And that's not what she was saying. Assuming responsibility means I was going to be the first. I was going to be the first to say, let's get in the Word. I was going to be the first to say, honey, we need to pray. I was going to be the first to confess sin to her. I was going to be the first to bless her. When we were at odds, I was going to be the first to ask forgiveness. I was going to be the first to model love. I was going to be the first to say, let's go on a date that night. Or say, no, we're keeping our date night. I know our date budget is over, but we're going to go for a walk or do this or do that. I was going to be first to say, let's go see The Help or any other Jane Austen flick that she would love to see. I was going to be the first, this was hard, guys, to say, let's go to counseling. Because we need some tools and we're in a rut. I was going to be the first to get us help, the first to serve. I was going to be the first one in the home that say, let's whatever more often. That's what that means when it talks about loving your wives the way God loves us. We saw yesterday, Jesus took the initiative with us. My call was to initiate with Anne. I went back to Genesis chapter 3 and reminded myself, don't turn there, but that Adam was with Eve when she ate the fruit, and Adam usurped his responsibility of being first and protecting and saying to his wife, don't do that. The New Testament gives commentary on this and says Eve was deceived. Adam knew what was going on, and he let it happen. He had the greater sin in the thing. He wasn't first. He didn't protect. He should have stepped in and said, no, don't. But he usurped that. And I was usurping my role in the marriage. And at 20 years, guys, I'll just say this, with a very, I believe this with all my heart, and just think about this, like the radical statement, okay? You don't have to agree, but you have to think about this. 20 years, all the problems in our marriage, I had to take responsibility for. That was on me. Because I let us drift to a place where we were. No earthly relationship, I realized it was described with the terminology of the Trinity, like my relationship with Anne. We were one. I wasn't one with my colleagues. I wasn't one with my daughters. I wasn't one with my career. But God called me into a covenant to be one with her. And I had to realign priorities around that. I have an awesome stewardship that God had given me to work with him in her becoming the woman that God designed her to be. God entrusted her to me for that very reason. Guys, I usurped that trust to the point where we were drifting. Nehemiah 4:14, God brought to mind at that point. And I say at that point, this is a matter of weeks that I did this study. This is a good one. After I looked things over, Nehemiah said, I stood up and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And here it was. And this just gets to me, maybe, yeah, it's just how I'm wired. But Nehemiah said, fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your homes. I was like, man, that's my call. God had put in me the responsibility and the desire to fight for my home. Part of me in my sabbatical of finding out who I am as I traced my family, that I spent the whole summer on that question, who am I? And I went to Ellis Island and traced the Gadini line. And it went all the way back to the Crusades. Gadino Gadini. In the Crusades was a warrior. And I realized, warrior's in my blood. Why would I usurp the most important battle ever? The battle for my marriage. So after that first point, I came back to Anne after a matter of weeks. And I said, here's our plan. This is for your editing. But this is what I would submit to you. Because she had had enough of saying, okay, I'll change. We had to change something to change something. My first plan was to listen to her and to give credence to her words. For some reason, God let me get behind her eyes and see things from her perspective. And it was scary. Second thing was my own soul care. Radical soul care. I entered into for a year of saying, you know what, I am going to prioritize my soul, because the best thing in our marriage is my soul. I can't bring anything better to her than a robust, thick soul. So I changed some things with my spiritual disciplines and entered into radical soul care. And then we went after marriage mentors in Redwood City that we surrendered our marriage to. We have mentors all over the place. We look to a lot of around us to be mentors outside our city, but we never had marriage mentors in the city where we live. And so I told her, let's go to this couple. We trusted them. We valued their marriage. They were ahead of us by 20 years, 25 years, 30 years. And I said to her, if we're ever in a disagreement, whatever they say, I'll do. I wanted this that bad. And then we went to this place called the Cottage Counseling, an intense week of marriage therapy with Christ-centered couple. He's got a PhD, she's got her MFT. They integrate amazingly, and it was 1 week, them and us. It cost me, but it was worth it. Nothing was more valuable than this relationship, being back on track on where it should be. Now, the week started every morning in the Word. They said, you know what, we just read through the Psalms every year, and this is the week of the Psalms that you're in, Psalm 78. Your first hour will be in the Word, and then we'll come together and we'll read Jesus Calling, which is a great devotional together. We'll talk about what we're learning, and then get ready for 5 hours of counseling every day. And we went after it. It was amazing. And then we brought back in a communication plan, fun, and courting each other, and then a spiritual element so our marriage could grow. That's what I came back with after that first point. And I'm taking responsibility. You've got my attention. Turn to page 2 quickly. Loving this way meant choosing sacrifice instead of selecting selfishness. And again, this applies to men and women, but guys, this is for me. I went from Colossians to the parallel passage in Ephesians, where it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now we're at the core of what put us in a rut. I was only willing to give myself up so much. There was a lot of me that I wasn't willing to give up for her. I wasn't willing to give up where I saw my career going. Because if it ever conflicted, I saw her at some point as an obstacle to my career. You want me home how many nights? I can't do, you know, all this stuff. I wasn't willing to give up my pride. I wasn't willing to give up my reputation. Do you believe I'm even speaking at family camp? That God is even doing this? Write down 2 words, guys. Give up. You can't have it all. And at some point, I had to realize I only have so much capacity. I'm a broken human being. My capacity is limited. And I have these phantoms, phantom pastors, phantom this and that. And I praise God for those guys and what they can do. I had to come to the grips with the fact that I'm not one of them. And if I'm going to have the marriage God wanted me to have, given my brokenness and my capacity, this is what I can give to my ministry. But this is what I need to start giving to my wife. And if ministry goes aside, I think at the end of the day, God's going to hold me accountable for my wife, my marriage, my family, more than my church. Our church actually has a riddled past with marriage and pastors. And I didn't want to succumb to that. Our church in 60 years has had 5 or 6 pastors. It's a great church. I love our church. I've given 15 years of my life to this church. They've had 6 pastors. When I'm gone, they'll get another pastor. She gets 1 husband. And somehow I had gotten that skewed. I realized that this started actually with God's design of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God called Adam and he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. You realize that Adam had to give up something. Or when God called marriage, he called the man to give up that first relationship with his parents. And I, too, had to give up. Career obsession. Being okay with the brokenness and saying, you know what, it's not okay. I got to give that up. Okay with my brokenness. I had to die to myself and slay some phantoms in my life. I kept reading in Ephesians 5 in verse 26 and 27, and it gives the reason. It goes on and says this. The reason why you should sacrifice and give yourself up for your wife is to make her holy. Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And I just thought about that. I thought, because Jesus gave his life, the church is radiant. And when God calls me to give up all these things I was holding on to for security, it will create a radiant wife. Men, do you want a radiant wife or not? We have a factor in that. According to Ephesians 5, who wouldn't want a radiant wife? Jesus gave me the beautiful responsibility of mirroring for Anne his love and sacrifice so that she could thrive. I realized at that point the barometer of my success as a husband, first, is before God. Second, is her countenance. When I look into her face and look into her eyes, do I see a radiant woman or not? I wanted to take responsibility for that. Last, loving this way means offering support instead of assuming superiority. Offering support instead of assuming superiority. Ephesians went on and taught me, reminded me the same way. Husbands, love their wives as they love their own bodies. Now that speaks to me because I'm pretty, for a number of reasons, pretty into care of my body. And I thought, wow, what if the priority I placed on caring for my body, I transferred that same passion to caring for my marriage and caring and loving my wife? He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. Look at this. He feeds it and cares for it. So stop right there, guys. Let me ask you a question. And this is a graceful question. I had to ask myself, what kind of diet am I feeding my marriage? I understand, especially at 47, with my metabolism changing, how I need to fuel my body to keep at the level that I'm trying to maintain my physical exercise. I just can't do it on a whim anymore. I had to realize, wow, if I really wanted a marriage that wasn't in a rut, I would need to feed it nutritiously. Give it some meat. Give it some protein. Give it some good food instead of, and this is what I was giving, leftovers. My best was going to my career. My best emotional time, my best thinking time. I'd come home, I'd still be at work. Do you understand what I'm talking about? There had to be a time when I prioritized and said, you know what, I'm going to leave that back there and feed her. And then how was I caring for Anne emotionally, relationally, intellectually, spiritually, missionally? All that came into play. And I came back to Anne with that plan back in May or June. I said, look, I don't know. We need the grace of God. We need the power of God. But we've always had God's grace. That was a constant. We've always had God's power. That's a constant. The thing that's got to change is me. This is what I want to change. Convicted. I'm humbled. I want this marriage more than I even want this job. And even put my career before her and said, if this thing is so out of control that I can't handle that, I'd rather have a marriage. I'll resign. And I meant it. I don't say that so you think I'm, I don't know what you think about me. It doesn't even matter. I'm just telling you my story. Okay? Then I turned to her and learned some things in that month of studying about wives. And let me just quickly do this. Because you know what the reality is, guys? We've got the harder job. Wives, in Colossians 3:18, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And before all the yeah buts and before all the pushback, listen, what I realized is God was asking Anne to do the same thing Jesus did with the Father. We just saw that when we opened this talk. Jesus lived in submission to the Father. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And redemption took place because Jesus submitted to the Father. Redemptions in relationships happen when we understand our God-given roles. Our God-given roles. This requires faith. Nothing eternally significant doesn't happen apart from faith. The walk of God is a walk of faith. So the question that I had to present to Anne was not, do you trust me? The question really became, do you trust God? Because I had proven I wasn't trustworthy. So I came to her and said, do you trust God? I'm a broken vessel. So the question is God reliable? Is God powerful? Will you trust God even when you can't trace him? That's when trust really comes. I mean, to me, the most powerful statement of God's love is when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, why am I all alone here? And he still trusted God when he felt forsaken. And so somehow in this thing of submit, God was calling Anne to underrank herself, as a military term, you know this, underrank herself to a broken vessel. And here's what I realized. I created her world. Since we were married, we were partners and we had a say in everything, but we lived in Marin because my job was in Marin. We went to seminary because in Chicago, I took her 3 years to Chicago because my call was to go to seminary in Chicago. She had a part in that, said sure. If she would have said no, we would have gone to Denver Seminary or Gordon Conwell or Dallas Seminary. We had five to choose from. But we went there because of my call. We went back to Peninsula because of my call. I created her world. I created the world that my kids live in. And it's time I took responsibility for the world that I created for them. She had a say in that, but when it really came down to it, it was my world. It was my doing that created that. So Scott, I was calling Ann and I to function with an equal identity but complementary roles. And when we do that, just like the Trinity does, great things happen. Here's what I can tell you with reality. When marriages aren't flourishing, someone's abdicating their God-given role. Equally loved, complementary roles. I had to come to reality that I had abdicated. I came to Ann and said, I want to live back into those roles. God really, in calling a woman to submit to a man, and I know there's people all over the map on this. Let me just kind of build this case. God's reversing a curse. Turn your Bibles to Genesis. Everyone turn to Genesis chapter 3. I told you I'd take a little time. We won't harp on this. Look at Genesis 3, verse 16. It's actually in your notes, too. So after the fall, there's a consequence for the man, there's a consequence for the woman. God says don't sin for the same reason I give prohibitive commands and you do with your kids. Because he wants to protect us and he wants to provide for us. I get excited about the no commands of the Bible because I realize inherent behind the no is protection and provision. I say no to my daughters, no, you can't play on the highway because I want to protect them. And I want to provide for them, okay? Adam and Eve heard a no, and they thought they knew better than God, and so they went through the boundary, and then there was a consequence. Man had a consequence, a woman had a consequence, and this oneness relationship, brokenness entered into it. And God, through calling men and women into a Christ-centered marriage, was healing the brokenness and reversing the curse. So look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. This is the consequence. To the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Now look at this. Somehow this is a curse too. Your desire will be for your husband. What does that mean? I remember first reading this thinking, that's a curse? I want my wife's desire to be for me, okay? That's not what that means, okay? By the way, the curse of the husband, he'll try to rule over you. Okay, the word curse is only used two other times in Scripture. Turn to Genesis 4:7. Let me show you another word where desire is used. Only used two other times in the Old Testament. Genesis 4:7. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you'll master it. Suddenly you realize, wow, this desire thing may not be a good thing. The Septuagint, you know what the Septuagint is? It's when the Greeks translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. They used a term for this desire, which means evil, to treat badly, to hurt, to make evil or to make bitter. Suddenly you're getting a picture of in the flesh what a wife will try to do to a husband. Given the context, the word means this, to dominate or devour. So in the curse, in the flesh, the woman's innate action is to devour or dominate her husband. That's what the Bible's saying. But in Christ, saying, you know, we're going to do this differently. You're not because you're not smarter, not because you don't have more wisdom, but you're going to underrank yourself to your husbands. We're in this passage in Ephesians, we're called, and in Colossians, to tap into the gospel's power and intentionally put off our old nature and put on the new. And it seems like, wives, that God was addressing the most difficult thing for you. Your old nature, you want to control. Scripture calls us to do the exact opposite and goes against our old nature in a huge way. I put in a text box what it doesn't mean, okay? There's a lot of, and I think why we're so shy of talking about it is because of how people in the church have abused submission. It's not bitter or forced compliance. It's not mindless yes, dear kind of mentality. It's not acquiescing to evil or abuse at the hands of my husband. Submission ends where disobedience begins. It's not submission. Submission is working together in complementary roles. Jesus doesn't force us to come under his leadership. We're wooed by Christ, and we willingly submit to him out of love and respect, just like he modeled for us with the Trinity. So I came to Anne and presented these things. I said, okay, here's what I'm bringing to the table. Here's the plan. Here's what I've learned. Here's what I've learned about me. Here's what I've learned about you. I have no idea where this is going to take us. We need the grace and the power of God we always have. But what's different in this plan is me, what I'm bringing to this. I vow to you that I never want to see you look like that again. And if you'll give me grace, we're going to start a new track and get out of a rut. If you were to go to our Facebook book page, which we share together, it's in my name, but Ann is on my Facebook all the time, there would be a picture of us in April of 2012. March 2012. When did we go to Coronado? March. We went to this intense counseling. It was really a culmination. God had done some amazing things in those months with this plan surrendered to him. And in March, we were walking, we had the afternoons off every day, and we were walking through the store, and we saw this clay heart. And we both just said, that's a metaphor. That's what God is doing and has done in us. He's given us a new heart. We were always committed to being married, but we had a new heart and passion in our relationship. So we bought two of them, and we took this Facebook picture. You know how it is, you hold the thing. I'm not good at it. Kevin's awesome at it, but I'm like, you held the thing with the new heart. And it was a metaphor of God's grace, and God's beauty, and God's power, and what happens when you put some intentionality, not intentions, because I always intended to have a great marriage, but intentionality into the equation. So I want to tell you, the intentional family matters. Our kids can live with security, knowing that their mom and dad not only love each other, but like each other. And I can get practical for the next hour and give you tools, but you have some stuff on page 3 and 4 from one of our marriage mentors, Jim and Kathy Burns, that you can apply, and then you can talk it out with each other. But I want to call you men to a brand new walk. I want to call you to leave some stuff on this island. I want you to have the courage. I double dog dare you to have the courage to look your wife in the face and say this. Grace to you. I won't hold you or punish you in any way. There's no punitive reaction to this answer. How am I doing as a husband? How are you feeling about this marriage? next year, where do you want us to be in light of where we are? And what can I do to change that? You have the power of God. That's a constant. You have the grace of God. That's a constant. The variable is you. I double dog dare you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for grace. Thank you for the story you've given Ann and me. Thank you for the grace-filled community that I can share it and not feel shame. Thank you for your power. I want to pray for those college students that are here. God, we're handing them a crazy legacy. But I pray, Lord, that you would give them a passion to honor you by honoring marriage. That you would give them the fortitude and the vision to seek you so passionately. You're the center of their lives, and they hold out for a Christ-centered woman or man. Lord, I want to pray for the others outside of marriage and ask that they would live in grace. They would feel complete acceptance from us, brothers and sisters in Christ, in this camp. That the enemy who wants to bring up the past would be squelched. Father, we all have regrets. I have so many, even giving this talk. But I thank you that we can lay those at the cross. We can receive your forgiveness. And we can press on, as we read about in Philippians 3. I pray for the conversations that will happen today. Pray that you would give husbands and wives the ability to speak honestly, with graciousness and truth. And I pray for wisdom, because I want marriages changed. I want other stories like ours, Lord. Lord, if we want to be an intentional family, if we're not going to be slacktivists about this, give us those conversations and give us the resolve. Pray this in Christ's name. Everyone said, amen. Amen.